Follow, if you would, as we read the introductory passages to our study this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Psalm 85 verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 13. Verse 19. Acts chapter 3 verse 19. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. These form a basis for our present study, which is on the subject of revival. Not revival meetings, not religious excitement, but the truth and reality that we have witnessed in 21 centuries in the history of Christianity. Divine visitations from God, revivals upon His churches, and spiritual awakening in ungodly societies. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. The Chaldeans were poised to invade the land. Israel would come under great judgment. Habakkuk fears, and in a time of fear and the impossibility of escaping divine judgment, he beseeches God for revival. I take just a moment to make some linguistic observation. Bear with me, if you would. The Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, is quite different than our English language. We have the kal form, simple active, nephal, simple passive. We have hiphil and hophal, causative, active, and passive. Hithpael, intensive, reflective. And we have what is here, piel or puol, intensive. And these are rarely, if ever, carried over into our English language and Bible. And so we lose much of the force. Urgently, immediately, revive. Revive Thy work. It's a heartfelt prayer. No doubt cried out with tears and great emotion. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Psalm 85. Again, the piel intensive. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And I conform the English reading to the original language once again. Peter preaching on Solomon's porch to a crowd of several thousand individuals after the healing of the man born lame. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a passage of Scripture that found its place in special prayer meetings for revival that ushered in the modern day missions movement. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We are involved in a study on the subject of revival. revival should be a core subject in the study of church history. Sadly, it is not. Few, if any, today speak about the great movings of the Spirit of God upon His churches throughout the ages. We are seeking to study this, and our studies over the last few weeks have been according to this outline: preliminary considerations concerning revival, the difference between revival, heaven sent, and revivalism, the work of man. Then the principles pertaining to revival derived from the Word of God. Third, the major passages applied to revival and used in times of revival. Fourth, Pentecost as the New Testament prototype of gospel revival. And now we're involved in the historical record of revivals. For the past two Lord's Days, we have been dealing in depth with the first Great Awakening. The 17th century was a century of great revivals, both in the British Isles and here at that time in the American colonies. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Howell Harris, a host of lesser men, and the Wesleys in Britain. And in America, many. Jonathan Edwards, the Tennants, William Jr., Gilbert, and others turned these nations back to God. The Spirit of God was poured out. Thousands would gather together in anticipation on the mere announcement that George Whitefield was riding through their part of the country on horseback. No human organization, simply a man on horseback ready to preach the gospel. He would mount a platform hastily erected. Thousands of people would gather together, and God would sweep with His Spirit through these large multitudes, and thousands were converted. The first Great Awakening laid the moral, religious, and spiritual foundation for our country, apart from which we would have suffered greatly in the very beginning of this nation. We have given ourselves now 2 weeks to this study. I progress this morning to look at other times of revival during the 17th century associated with the Great Awakening in the American colonies and the Great Evangelical Revival, as it was called, of the 18th century in the British Isles. I want to make a note as we begin, however, and that is that we must learn to rethink if we are going to be students of church history, students of what God has done in the past, now largely and mostly forgotten in this day. We must not read history or consider history with the mind and the eye of a historian. If we do, we will wonder at what God has done. Why should I say that? The historian stands from his own point of reference, and he looks through history and he sees centuries. We're considering the 17th century, the 18th century, the 1700s, the great century of revival, both in the British Isles and in America. And yet, surprisingly, we see that between the end of the Great Awakening in 1750 in this country and the beginning of the Second Great Awakening about 1793, that society, with the Revolutionary War and afterwards, society became increasingly wicked and ungodly. And we say, how can this happen? Certainly the spiritual influence of the Great Awakening, as earth shaking as it was with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Certainly in one generation it could not have vanished, but it did. We have to learn to think in terms of each generation. Not in centuries, but each generation. Each generation needs regeneration. All men and women come into this world as sinners. Sinners by imputation, original sin. Sinners by the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature. And sins as expressing their own personal sins. Every generation needs regeneration. I take for an instance, and we shall see this, God willing, in the future, in the 1800s, the 19th century, the end of the Second Great Awakening, 1840, and then the Great Prayer Revival that began in 1857. In that short amount of time, a generation grew up estranged from God. The universities and college and educational institutions of this country were rife with unbelief and a denial of the gospel. And then the Spirit of God was once more poured out in this great and mighty revival, 1857 to 1859, shortly before the war between the states. And a great revival occurred during that war, especially among the southern armies. This is historical. These are historical facts. We say, how in 10 years, a decade, perhaps two, could the nation fall back into its wickedness and ungodliness? Surely the results and the fruit of that revival would carry them on. That is the eye and mind of the historian. We have to think in terms of each generation. Even today, there are many who grow up in church. They are nominal Christians, not true Christians, not those who have come to Christ for salvation, not those who have come in repentance and faith, not those who are living godly in Christ Jesus. They are simply nominally professing Christians. They assume that they're the people of God, and yet they worship the God of their own imaginations. They live in sin, and like the fool, they say in their heart, Ein Elohim, God is of no consequence. Every generation needs a season of revival. And we have studied from the first century onward, from the time of Pentecost, now into the end of the 18th century, the 1700s, on this subject of revival. A revival took place among the Indians of New England during the time of the Great Awakening. From 1743 onward, the Susquehanna Indians, under the ministry of David Brainerd. Perhaps you have heard of David Brainerd. He died in the house of Jonathan Edwards, cared for by Edwards' daughter, at the age of 29 from consumption, infectious tuberculosis. 29 years of age, he was a graduate of Yale University. God converted him after years of mere professing Christianity. If you want to read of the struggles of a man, the struggles in his heart, his mind, his soul, his times of personal reformation, his desire to get religion, his disappointment in a mere professing Christianity, read the life of David Brainerd, written at that time by Jonathan Edwards. Read his diary. See the struggles that he had. The times of self-reformation, until ultimately God truly converted him. And he became for a short time a great and shining light. He left civilization and went to live with the Indians. No great missionary entourage. He was a single man, no wife to help him or pray with him or for him. He went and lived among the Indians until his final sickness and death. Times of fasting and prayer, spending all night kneeling in the snow. Times of great sickness and deprivation, literally giving his life for these Indians. He believed that God had called him. I'm going to refer now and quote from the author John Thornberry, a contemporary who has studied the life of David Brainerd. The revival that came to the Indians was characterized, Thornberry tells us, by four things. The revival was divine in its origin. His only resource was the Spirit of God. He preached to and lived among these people, known to the settlers and others on the frontier as savages, giving over to killing, marauding, plundering, drunkenness. The only contact the white men had with them was to get them drunk and extort from them their products, their skins, their furs, and other things, enslaving them through drink. David Brainerd went among them. He lived with them. And the only resource he had was the Spirit of God. Self-supporting. Given up entirely to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the revival was rational in its nature. There were no emotional outbursts or irregularities, as often happens in not true revival, but revivalism. That is worked up by religious fervor. The feelings which were exhibited were the result of the preaching of divine truth. They settled down the tribes. It made them orderly rather than murderous in their relationship one to another. Third, the revival was practical in its outworkings. They were delivered from their habitual drunkenness and their savagery. I depart from my notes for a few moments. About the year 1839 or 1840, the last rendezvous was held in the Rocky Mountains. The men who came west were the fur trappers. A beaver plume, a beaver's skin, it's basically round or oval, was worth $10 in gold. The fur trappers were the first ones who came west, living lawless lives, meeting with the Indians, trading, and the traders came from the east, came 1,000 miles into the Rocky Mountains with their caravans, bought the furs from the mountain men and from the Indians. 1839 or 1840 was the last rendezvous in the Rocky Mountains. Two missionaries accompanied them and witnessed the fornication, the drunkenness, the savagery, and the lawlessness. And they evaluated the Indians. And they agreed that to convert the Indians had to be transformed into white men. Their gospel had no power to convert the savage and change him. And that became government policy until the end of the century. Completely misled. What type of gospel do we espouse? What type of gospel do we proclaim? The true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament utterly transcended all cultures, did it not? To the Greeks and the barbarians, The gospel came with power. The gospel delivered them from savagery, immorality, and idolatry. Sadly, these missionaries had a powerless gospel. They thought the gospel would ride on the back of social reformation. Rusus J. Rushdoony, a personal friend who died in 2001, wrote a book years ago entitled The American Indian, The Failure of the Government's Social Program. He himself was a missionary to the Paiute Indians in the Nevada reservation. Worked as a missionary until he began his intellectual work as a writer. The government had to break the Indians, make them, in a sense, worthless people on social programs. That's not the gospel. But all of that was largely determined in 1839-1840 in the Rocky Mountains at the last rendezvous. The true gospel goes forth and transforms. It transcends all cultures. We should not be afraid to preach the gospel to the most wicked, the most ungodly, the most idolatrous, the most immoral. Did our Lord seek to bring social reformation to the city of Sychar? No, He met an immoral woman at the well. She came in the middle of the day, embarrassed. No woman would talk to her. Our Lord spoke about living water. She took it to mean spring water because that well was a cistern and the water was rather stale. Whence do you have this living water, this water springing up into everlasting life? He said, go call thy husband and come hither. I have no husband. I know. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, I have no husband, you were telling me part of the truth. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, with the old ruins of the Samaritan temple there. But you Jews saying, Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Is she changing the subject? No. She's saying, well, my religion stand the test. Now she's before the Savior as a sinner. The gospel's transcending all of this. And to this woman, what did He say? Something He never said to the Hebrew rulers or to the Roman rulers. She said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, He'll tell us all things. Our Lord said, Ego eimi. I am. That's deity. Ego eimi. I am the one talking to you. She left her water pot. Went into the city. The city was coming out in droves. The disciples brought Him food. He said, I've had meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Has any man given Him any food? He says, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white unto harvest. The people were dressed in white in that hot desert climate. They had been working in the fields. They had gone into the city to take their noon siesta in the heat of the day. They were now coming out dressed in white, droves of them. The language of the New Testament, they were continually coming out to Him by hundreds. And He said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. And He stayed there. And in that cursed society, the hated Samaritans, our Lord had His greatest ministry during His earthly sojourn. That is the power of the gospel. We err greatly if the message we take is not capable of transforming lives and transcending anything that might be opposed by man. We move to consider now the revival in Wales. at Bela under the ministry of Thomas Charles in 1791. He wrote before this revival, "Unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in great degree degenerate and have only a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory, and iniquity will, of consequence, abound." As we finish up now the 18th century, I'm going to begin something that we may have to indulge ourselves and then complete in our next study. The beginning of the Second Great Awakening from about 1793 to about 1840. So it transcends these centuries. About 1793. What is the situation in the new nation of these United States of America? It was beset after the Revolutionary War, after we achieved our independence. It was beset with foreign influences, English deism, French skepticism, German rationalism. Throughout the East, there were Hegelian clubs, Hegelian philosophy, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. What did Hegel teach? The state is God walking through the earth. These were making great inroads. Another generation grew up that did not partake of or understand the former Great Awakening. The old grandparents had died off. The parents were now old. The young generation would cast off the great spiritual heritage of the first Great Awakening. These influences were great, and so men began to fear and to pray. And revival came that absolutely transformed once again this nation. The Second Great Awakening from 1793 approximately to 1840. We began the study of this. The Second Great Awakening largely swept away these imported influences in a series of revivals and spiritual awakenings which extended to about the year 1840. Days of prayer and fasting were set apart for revival for years and characterized the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. I want to read from the records of the General Association of Baptists in Virginia. This was a common practice. I read from their records. Quote, "The first Wednesday in November," the year is 1783. "The first Wednesday in November was appointed as a day of fasting and prayer on account of the prospects of famine and to avert the judgments of God on account of the increasing wickedness in the land." Again, the year is now 1785. "The association at this time, being oppressed with a sense of coldness and barrenness among the churches, appointed a day of fasting and prayer, wherein God was to be implored for a manifestation of His loving kindness to Zion and a revival of His work of grace among the churches." And now from the records of the Kehoke Baptist Association in North Carolina, there were separatist Baptists and there were general Baptists at the time, or rather regular Baptists. They were Calvinistic Baptists. They were particular Baptists of the great association in the eastern seaboard of our nation. These groups came together and formed associations and decreed and declared times of fasting and prayer. I quote, "On the 17th of September, 1794, the North Carolina Baptist Association met, resolved that the Saturday before the fourth Sunday in every month would be appointed a day for prayer meetings throughout the churches, whereon all the members of the respective churches are requested to meet at their meeting houses or places of worship, and therefore each of them, as far as time will admit, to make earnest prayer to God for a revival of religion amongst us. I continue with the historian Hassell's History of the Church of God with these words. From the signs all around, it was stated in the minutes of this year that a growing interest was felt in religious concerns, and a glorious revival was believed to be not far distant. On 2nd of October, 1802, the association met at Elder Henry's meeting house. According to expectation, there had been a wonderful outpouring of God's Spirit among the churches during the previous years, and a large ingathering was the result. 872 were added to the churches by baptism in one year. The interest then felt in religion, the activity of ministers and members generally, the large numbers added to the churches by baptism on a profession of their faith in Christ, seemed to say that the day of prosperity had indeed dawned upon the churches of the association after a long night of coldness and seeming indifference. I read two further paragraphs. The Lord impressed the minds of His people to crave and earnestly beseech Him to revive His work of grace in the hearts of His children, to pour forth His Spirit abundantly on the people, and cause the ransom of the Lord to return and come with singing unto Zion. And as a consequence, those prayers were answered. The prayer indicted by the Holy Spirit will assuredly be heard and answered by a covenant-keeping God, who regardeth the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. It will be heard and answered, though apparently long delayed. For many years such petitions had gone forth from the hearts of God's people in the bounds of the association. And the set time to favor Zion at length appeared, when the Lord seemed to break forth on the right hand and on the left in her behalf, and draw many sons and daughters home to the great Shepherd and Bishop of their souls. The work was progressing considerably in 1801, during which year 138 were added by baptism. But in 1802 there was a wonderful increase. At the association in 1801, held at Great Swamp, Pitt County, Elder Burkett, just having returned from Tennessee and Kentucky, brought news from Kentucky that in that state, about 6,000 persons had, within about 8 months, given a rational account of a work of grace in their souls and had been baptized. Not merely coming forward, for they did not use, nor was there an altar call at that time. Not merely making a profession of faith, but giving a rational, reasonable account of their conversion experience and then following the Lord in baptism. Our old Baptist forefathers were very careful about admitting people into church. It had to be a credible or believable profession of faith. One final quotation. This declaration seemed to have a wonderful effect on the congregation this then present, so that numbers were crying for mercy and many praising and glorifying God. All throughout that associational year, the seasons were refreshing, and nearly all the churches received additions to their number. About 1,500 were added in 2 years. Revival. This was the beginning of the second great awakening. and that will necessitate quite some study. I go on to keep ourselves in the 18th century to speak for a moment about the revival in Sheffield, England, under the ministries of John Moon and Alexander Mather. The year is 1794. At times, whole communities were burdened down with an awful sense of sin. Can you imagine that today? That entire communities were burdened down with a sense of sin. Meetings would continue until the early morning hours because the Spirit of God was mightily at work and the people simply refused to leave and return home. This is the work of God, not mere human endurance. This is not simply getting religion. This is God coming down among His churches, among His people, and doing what man cannot do. And finally, the revival in Cornwall, England, in 1799. This was a short season of revival, but one in which multitudes were converted and brought into the churches of that area. Now, as we close this century of revivals, I want to see that what had been emphasized would be days of prayer and fasting. Called upon the churches to gather, to pray, and to fast. Why fasting? Our modern versions often leave out the term fasting and simply retain the term prayer. Fasting is the most elementary form of self-denial. It was many years ago in another church. Some of you were in attendance at that time in what we called the old church. It was the month of January. We were having a special speaker come in that next week, Dr. Farrell Griswold, a long time and one of the best of friends. I called for a day of prayer and fasting. A delegation from the church met with me after the morning service and informed me that praying on an empty belly would do little good. I said it's on a voluntary basis. We had two morning services. We had an evening service. We kept the building open, and here and there by twos and threes, people prayed throughout the day. A visiting missionary spoke that night. He knew nothing of this day in prayer and fasting. This missionary is now with the Lord. I saw his wife 6 months after his death, and she said, "My husband never ceased to talk about the strange atmosphere into which he came the night he spoke at your church. It was awesome." No one ever complained again. And if we are serious, for there are those who in twos and threes at our noon hour here on the Lord's Day go and pray, perhaps some will ask for a day of prayer and fasting, for our country is in sore need of a divine visitation. Never have we sunken so low socially, morally, and ethically, and politically. What is needed is something only God can do. And God throughout history, beginning with the first prayer meeting prayed 10 days before Pentecost, God works through answered prayer. Let me now refer back to the beginning of the 18th century. In a written work on revival, dated 1726, Cotton Mather, the great New England Puritan preacher, suggested the establishment of a monthly midweek prayer meeting for revival. His suggestion received its most far-reaching application in 1784, not in the colonies, but in England, when a group of English Calvinistic Baptists, acting upon the proposal of John Sutcliffe, pastor of the Baptist Church at Olney, Buckinghamshire, established a regular prayer meeting for revival on the first Monday evening of every month. 8 years later, William Carey, a former member of the Baptist Church in Olney, could state of these prayer meetings, and I quote from William Carey, "I trust our monthly prayer meetings for the success of the gospel have not been in vain. It is true a want of importunity too generally attends our prayers. Yet, unimportunate and feeble as they have been, it is to be believed that God has heard and in a measure answered them. The churches that have engaged in the practice have in general since that time been evidently on the increase. There are calls to preach the gospel in many places where it has not been usually published. Yea, a glorious door is opened and is likely to be opened wider and wider. These are events that ought not to be overlooked. They are not to be reckoned small things, and yet perhaps they are small compared with what might have been expected if all had cordially entered into the spirit of the proposal, so as to have made the cause of Christ their own." Out of these prayer meetings would come the birth of the modern mission movements, and William Carey would be the first missionary, foreign missionary, to leave England's shore in modern times to go to India to evangelize. These ministers had been meeting in prayer, and prayer gave birth to that mighty missions movement. Over the next few decades, these churches continued to pray, and a rich measure of revival came to many of them. Thomas Blundell, a friend of both Sutcliffe and Carey, stated in a sermon on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we read this morning, "It is chiefly in answer to prayer that God has carried on His cause in the world. He could work without such means, but He does not, neither will He. He loves that His people should feel interested in His cause and labor to promote it, though He Himself worketh all in all." This is a record. We have spent now three Lord's Days considering the 18th century, that century of revivals, the change religiously, politically, ethically, morally, socially, both the British Isles and the American colonies, and gave birth to our American nation. All of this came in answer to prayer. When we go back to the pages of the New Testament, we see that they called for a prayer meeting, and they continued 10 days in prayer before the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Revival is a general term. It is used of spiritual awakenings among the unconverted and the unsaved. Technically, as we know now, revival comes to God's people. They are revived. They are imbued with power and with the spirit of prayer and self-denial, and they are set to pray. God has ordained this and stirred them by His Spirit. And out of this comes a time of revival. The churches are enlivened. The preaching comes with authority. God's people once again become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And God is pleased to move through them and bring about a spiritual awakening among the unconverted. We have traced this from the time of the New Testament now through the 18th century. God willing, our next study will begin the 19th century. And all of the strange influences in the 19th century, which have seemingly changed forever our entire modern approach to evangelism. We have lost in this generation the truth and reality of Holy Spirit-sent revival. We are looking today to organization, to activities, toward entertainment, toward pleasing the masses. We model our churches after worldly success. And our churches are often filled with mere professing Christians who are bereft of a biblical conversion experience. What is your claim to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your claim to salvation? Oh, you say, but I know I'm saved. And what is this salvation that you tell me about? Oh, you say, it is from hell. Salvation is from hell. I beg your pardon. The Bible teaches salvation from self. God saves us from ourselves if it is true salvation. God saves us from the reigning power of sin. We have a true conversion experience. We have a true Christian experience. We become new creatures and creations in Christ Jesus. We thirst after holiness and righteousness. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, our great high priest? Through him there is forgiveness. Through him there is reconciliation to God. Through him there is the imputation of righteousness. We become a righteous, holy people, a converted people. True Christianity stands out unavoidably in any society. What is that salvation about which you speak? Has it delivered you from the reigning power of sin? Has it caused you to thirst after righteousness and holiness? And has it transformed your life? Do others know? Can they see that you're a true child of God and that your religion is rooted in God's Word? That and that alone is true biblical conversion and salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A technical expression. Pisteuenes auton was the Greek. In pagan times, a Greek warrior would be called upon to go to war. He feared for his family and their safety, as well as his own life in battle. He feared for his estate, his fields, his crops, his orchards. Before he would go into battle and to the military, he would go into the temple of the pagan gods he worshipped, and there he would pisteuen eis into them. He would believe into them. He would utterly and unreservedly commit himself into the care of the temple god. When the gospel came with the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in the first century, they preached to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant, and it still does, utter unreserved commitment to him as Lord and Savior. Is that your salvation? If it is true biblical salvation that saves you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin, that salvation will stand you in good stead on the day of judgment. Father, bless, we pray, the ministry of truth. Guide us as we study the history of your workings in revival among your people and spiritual awakening among the unconverted. Might these studies prove profitable. Might they generate a spirit of anticipation, a desire for prayer and fasting, urgency in prayer that we might see in our generation a moving of the Spirit of God. O Lord God, draw us back to thee. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Bless, we ask, these words spoken. Glorify yourself through them. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.